Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. In the past few weeks, we've gone through the prologue to the book of Revelation and the inaugural vision. This morning, we look at the letter to Ephesus, Revelation 2, chapters 1 through 7. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the inerrant, infallible word of the true and living God, the only rule of faith and practice. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put them to the test, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you quickly, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This morning we come to the section known as the seven letters to the seven churches. And before looking directly at our text, since we're entering a new section of the book of Revelation, it would be good to say a few things by way of comment. Because when we refer to the seven letters to the seven churches, we need to make two qualifications. First, that these letters are not just to seven churches. We've seen before that the number seven is a highly figurative and symbolic number in the book of Revelation, representing completion and fullness. Remember in chapter 1 that John greets the churches by the seven spirits of God, indicating the fullness of the presence of the Spirit that Christ has poured out into the midst of his church. And there were more than only seven churches in Asia Minor, but geographically these seven formed a circle around the province, again, denoting the idea of fullness and completion. And remember how each of these seven letters ends. Let him who has an ear hear the things which the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Each letter ends with an exhortation for the churches to hear. These letters are written to churches who look back upon the resurrection, who look forward to the second coming. These letters are written to the church of all the ages. These letters are written for today. But the second qualification that we need to make is that these are not letters so much as they are lawsuits. That the genre is not so parallel to the New Testament epistle, but to the Old Testament covenant lawsuit. Remember that like so many things in Revelation, the seven letters are rooted in Old Testament phenomena. In the Old Testament, the prophet would come to the people announcing, thus says the Lord. And then through the prophet, Yahweh would evaluate his covenant people to see if they were faithful to him, to call them to repentance and to threaten them with the curses of the covenant if they would not repent. And each of what we call the seven letters then begins not with the epistolary formula, grace and peace to you, but with the prophetic formula, thus says. Sometimes this is obscured by your translation. If you're reading the NIV, it may say, these are the words of. If you're reading the NAS, it may say, the one who holds the seven stars says this. But the formula is at the beginning of the verse, and it's the same Greek phrase used all throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament for when the prophet would come to God's people and say, thus says the Lord. But now notice that instead of the place of the Lord is a description of Christ. Now in the place of Yahweh is the risen Jesus Christ, the Lord of the new covenant. He is the one who stands before the covenant community to evaluate them. Well, we might want to ask what it means that Jesus Christ brings a lawsuit against his church. Isn't being in the church a matter of grace? How then are we to understand that in 5 of the 7 letters, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand, to spew the church out of his mouth, in our letter with language reminiscent of the second coming in judgment? Is Jesus saying that you can lose your salvation? Here it's important to remember an important biblical distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church contains all those who believe. The visible church contains all those who profess to believe. And Jesus here is speaking to the visible church, to a group of people meeting in a particular place, professing the name of Christ, and saying that if that group proves to be unfaithful to him, if they do not keep their profession, he will remove his presence from them. Perhaps the church will cease to exist, like the church in Ephesus. Or perhaps the church will continue with a building, with a pastor, with ministries, with everything that we can think of, except Jesus. And these threats which are given to the visible church then are also given to individuals in the visible church. Yet we know they can only be fulfilled against those who are not elect. They can only be fulfilled against the hypocrite, because the elect by God's grace will heed the warnings, will repent and persevere in faithfulness. Remember the way the Revelation begins. Blessed is the one who heeds the things written in this book. In Jesus Christ, these letters to you are not threat, but blessing, causing you to persevere in the faith. Well, by way of introduction then, we've seen that these letters are for the whole church, and they are like Old Testament covenant lawsuits. Let's then turn our attention to the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? We know that it was a church that Paul planted on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem. We know that he left Priscilla and Aquila there, and that Apollos taught there with burning zeal. We know that on Paul's third missionary journey, he pastored the church for 3 years, day and night. And that after he left, he sent Timothy to remain on in Ephesus in charge of the church to carry on the work. And after Paul's death, towards the close of the apostolic age, the apostle John lived in Ephesus. Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, John, it is harder to think of a church that had more God-blessed instruction, more God-blessed leaders than the church of Ephesus. So we're not surprised when the letter begins that Jesus gives a hearty commendation to the church. Listen to what he says. I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. Taking these in reverse order, Jesus then commends the church for their doctrinal discernment. Remember in Acts 20, when Paul was giving his farewell speech, he's warned them that savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock, and that from among their own selves men would arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so it was that a group of false teachers came into the midst of Ephesus. And such false teachers were very difficult to detect because they came and operated under the deceitful guise of apostles and servants of Christ. And yet the Ephesian church, with its doctrinal discernment, penetrated the disguise of these false teachers and declared them to be the liars that they really were. Such alertness to doctrinal error is reminiscent of the admonition they must have heard very often from Paul to continually be on guard, Think of the church today, so easily tossed to and fro, seduced by false doctrines. In Ephesus, it was not so. There was a knowledge of the truth. They had doctrinal discernment. They were also a church faithful in discipline. Jesus says to them, "You cannot endure evil men." They could not endure evil. And the thought here is not so much that they couldn't endure evil men in the world. The thought is that they couldn't endure evil men in the church. There were those in the church, we see them referred to in verse 6, called the Nicolaitans. These are the ones described in the third letter as those teaching the doctrine of Balaam. And just as Balaam seduced Israel to commit idolatry, so the Nicolaitans tried to get the church to commit idolatry by partaking in the Roman cult that was part of the Roman society. Remember, John was sent to the island of Patmos because he was a political threat, because he refused to offer worship to the Roman gods. The Roman religion was so integrated into all of society. And so the Nicolaitans would say, "Don't worry about it. You can participate in the Roman religion. A little pinch of incense for Caesar. Can that little act really be idolatry? You don't have to really believe it when you do it. You can in your heart just remember that you really believe Jesus is Lord and give a pinch of incense to Caesar, and then all of the wealth of Rome and all the blessings of Roman society will be yours." And so they tried to seduce the church to sin. And these men wrought with wickedness in doctrine and life. The Ephesian church would not endure. Evil workers would find no place in Ephesus because they were a church which was faithful in discipline. But Ephesus was no church of dead orthodoxy either. They were abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus describes them in verse 2 as having deeds and toil and perseverance. These are the same three words that Paul uses in the beginning of the letter to the Thessalonians to tell the Thessalonians that they have become an example to all the church in Macedonia and Achaia. And here there's a little irony because Jesus says they have endured for his name's sake. With respect to evil men in the church, Ephesus would not endure. But with respect to persecution and good works, Ephesus would endure. They bore testimony to Christ in word and deed. And even if their faithful confession caused them inconvenience, if it required them to take up their cross and suffer with Christ, if it meant that the reproach and condemnation of the world would be their lot, so the Ephesian church endured and suffered with Christ. And it would be a mistake to think that Jesus is speaking of a testimony which is merely past, something that used to be true of the Ephesian church, but no longer, because then he adds at the end of verse 3, "And you have not grown weary." Well, perhaps you're inclined to draw the conclusion that the Ephesian church is the perfect church. And yet Jesus says, "But I have this against you." There was something lacking at Ephesus, a defect in her inner life, hidden from the eyes of men, perhaps, at this point, but not hidden to the one who chapter 1 describes as having a piercing gaze like flames of fire, not hidden from the Lord who tries the heart. There is a cancer eating away at the church that, unless it is removed, will cause the church to die. A defect so serious that it will lead the church to utter ruin unless she repents. Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." And it's important here to note what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I have this against you. Your first love has waned. It's diminished a little bit." So often people compare this verse to their own personal conversion experiences. When they think of the great joy they had right after salvation, right after accepting the Lord, compared to the cooling off of later days. But Jesus here is not speaking of a lessening of love, but a but a departure so serious that he will remove their lampstand if they do not repent. He says, you have left your first love. And for the proper interpretation of this verse, then, we don't need to go to the psychological workings of someone's conversion experience, but back again to the Old Testament. Because losing the first love is an echo of the love of your betrothal in Jeremiah chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 2. As I said, the first love is an echo of what Jeremiah calls the love of your betrothal. In verse 1, chapter 2, it starts, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah describes for us the time in the wilderness, the time right after the Exodus, when God established his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai as the time of betrothal. This was the honeymoon period. This was the time when Israel loved God with all the fervor of her love, with all of the ardor of her love. But then look down at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became angry? Now Israel has changed. Now it's not that Israel's love has lessened for the Lord. Now Israel doesn't love the Lord at all. Now she is going after false gods. Now she no longer is faithful to Yahweh. Now she is no longer loving him with a whole heart. Israel has left the love of her betrothal. Israel has left her first love. And remember what we said about how the prophet would come and say, thus says the Lord, and call Israel to repent and to return to the covenant and to threaten them with destruction if they didn't. Well, now in Revelation chapter 2, we have John, the prophet of the new covenant, the prophet of Jesus Christ, and he comes and brings to bear the claims of the new covenant upon the people of God. Jesus is calling the church of Ephesus to remember her first love, to remember the love of her betrothal when she went after the Lord in the wilderness and served and loved him with her whole heart. You see, what is missing in Ephesus, in the midst of all of the doctrinal discernment, in the midst of all the faithful discipline, in the midst of all the abundant labor, what is missing is the fundamental motive for why they are doing it, the love of Jesus Christ. You might wonder, how could a church get such a wonderful commendation from the Lord and yet have such a serious problem? Well, there was a time in the life of the church of Ephesus when they did all of these things fueled out of a passion for God's glory. But now, at the time that Jesus is writing this letter to the church, 40 years have probably passed, and a new generation has arisen. And it was a generation that knew what to do. And it was a generation that knew how to do it. It was just a generation that didn't remember why to do it. And so Jesus reminds them why to do it, even as we see in verse 6. Look at what Jesus says. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Do you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Hate them, Jesus says, because you love me and I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Will you not endure evil men? Do not endure them, Jesus says, because you love me and I am in your midst. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord in labor and toil and perseverance? Abound, Jesus says, because you love me, because my life is coming to expression in your own life. You see, none of these things mean anything if they do not flow out of your union with Christ. nor can you truly do them in a pleasing way if they do not flow out of union with the resurrected Savior. And so Jesus calls them to do the deeds which they did at first, the deeds which Jeremiah calls walking after the Lord in the wilderness, loving them with a whole heart, serving them. Jesus calls the church to renew their love and faithfulness to him, or he will take away their lampstand. Well, at this point, it is crucial that we understand the structure of our text, because the preface and the conclusion of our text are essential for understanding the exhortation in the middle, which we have just looked at. The exhortation to repentance, the exhortation to love to Christ, is an imperative that is sandwiched between two indicatives, between two things which are true about Christ and the believer. You see, each letter in the seven letters to the churches begins with a description of the exalted Christ from the inaugural vision of chapter 1. And each letter ends with a promise of future reward to the one who heeds the message and overcomes. And this parallels the whole book of Revelation as a whole, which starts with the inaugural vision in chapter 1 and ends with the overcomer in the New Jerusalem. And the structure of this book, then, is replicated in each letter. Each letter is like a microcosm of the entire book of Revelation. And we might want to ask ourselves, why? What is the point of this sandwich structure in the text? And the point is this: to show us that the command to repent comes in the context of what is true of Christ now and what Christ will do at his return. Only as we look to Christ, only as we look to the promise of his coming, can we heed the message of the letter to Ephesus? Can we remain faithful in our present life? Well, what is it that's true of Christ now? The letter begins, "Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand. The seven stars, which chapter 1 tells us are the seven angels, really refers in figurative language to the church. Daniel, where we have already seen so much of the language of Revelation is drawn from, refers to the saints in the resurrection as shining stars. And so just as the seven lampstands represent the church in her earthly wilderness sojourn as lights to the world, so the seven stars represent the church in her heavenly position, the church seated with Christ, the church in the heavenly places. Remember, the contrast of the church on earth versus the church in heaven is a very common theme in the book of Revelation. So the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, this is the indicative that Christ holds his people in his right hand. Christ holds his people in the hand of power and authority. He will not let you go because you belong to him. You are united to him. You are identified with him, and you are his. And he walks in the midst of the lampstand. If you were with us last time, you remember that this is priestly language. The priest was the one who walked in the midst of the lampstands to tend to the lamps. And the picture is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Jesus is the one who walks among us, securing our fitness for service. Well, what then is the indicative of the conclusion? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus gives the one who overcomes the right to eat of the tree of God in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life, excuse me, in the midst of paradise of God. And we might want to ask, who is this overcomer? Is it some super spiritual group of elite in the church? Is it the guy on the other side of the pew and you look at him and you say, boy, I wish I had a spiritual life like he did. I wish I had my family together like he did. Is it the one who's completely overcome all of his sin and is now living the victorious Christian life? No, John has already told us in a previous letter who the overcomer is. He says in 1 John 5, This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you united to him by faith? You are the overcomer. You are the one who is promised the tree of life in the midst of the garden. You are the one who, by God's grace, will persevere to the end and be an overcomer. And what is offered to you is the tree of life. And note how Jesus puts it. I will grant. I will grant. The tree of life, which was the reward of eternal life held out to Adam. The tree of life forfeited by man's sin and rebellion. The tree of life in the midst of the garden out of which man was cast, and an angel was stationed with a flaming fire that man might not enter in again. This is the tree which now Jesus gives to his people. And Jesus can say, I will grant the tree of life, because Jesus is the one who has merited for us eternal life. He is the one who lived a completely righteous and obedient life. He is the one who never left his first love, even when it meant going to the cross. He is the one who calls you to faithfulness this morning, who earned this tree for you by dying upon Calvary's tree. He is the one who made for us a new and living way by which we could re-enter the paradise of God. You see, the message of the structure of the text is that Christ is in our midst now. Communion with him in the eternal garden of God is our future. Let us then persevere in love and faithfulness. Let us walk after our first love with a whole heart, so that to the praise of God, it may never be said of our churches that they have left their first love. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who merits the tree of life, and that you give it to your people as a gift, and that because you are the one who has overcome, we too, by faith, are overcomers. We pray, Lord, you would give us your grace that we may persevere in the midst of this wicked world, and that on the last day we can see you in all of your glory and enjoy that eternal fellowship with you in the garden of God. For we pray it in your name. Amen.